So now we come to our preaching time into God's Word, and we're going to get into a portion of Acts that has kind of one of the things that Acts is most well known for. For many, if you ask what they know about the book of Acts, one of the most common things is it has the accounts of Paul's missionary journeys. These three are recounted in Acts 13 and 14, Acts 15 to 18, and then Acts 18 to 21. And so we kind of get to start on that today. We don't get into the missionary journey itself, but my title for today's message is Sharing the Gospel on Purpose. Sharing the Gospel on Purpose. And that isn't to say that the gospel wasn't intentionally shared prior to this. Obviously, the spread of the gospel doesn't happen by accident. But some of the kind of quote-unquote big moments that we have seen throughout Acts, the things that seem to have been really key in pushing the gospel over the edge into uncharted territory, overflowing into unevangelized populations, a lot of these moments have seemed kind of serendipitous. They seem to be chance encounters. There happened to be a paralytic at the temple gates. Philip happened to run into a sorcerer in Samaria or an Ethiopian eunuch in the desert outside of Jerusalem. He seemed to be chance moments. And we know that in the sovereign will of God that there are no accidents, and even what appears to be chance still are all subject to his will. That these chance encounters were in fact planned by God. But here in our passage this morning, we start to see a little bit of a different tact, a greater agency being taken by the church in the spread of the gospel. A different type of evangelism, as it were. Because instead of reactionary, situational evangelism, the willingness to declare the truth when a situation comes upon you, which, don't get me wrong, that is important in its own right. We are called to be prepared to give a reason, to give an account for our faith when we are called to do so. But instead of that more reactionary style of evangelism, there comes this real purpose, this drive to take up Christ's command to go and make disciples of all nations. So I'd invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 12. That's page 866 in your pew Bibles. And we're going to read together this morning Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 25, and then through to chapter 13, verse 4. Acts chapter 12 and verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. This is God's word. As we can tell, this is kind of a transitional passage. Something new is happening. And before Acts chapter 12, Luke, in his gospel account here in the book of Acts, he kind of jumps around a little bit. And so chapter 12 was this kind of parallel aside where we hear about the martyrdom of James and the imprisonment of Peter. But if you go back a little bit further, Acts kind of 11, 19 to 30, we would have read about how Barnabas and Saul were at work in the Gentile city of Antioch, which for us is modern-day Turkey. And Acts 11, 26 tells us that for a whole year, they, that being Saul and Barnabas, met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And the result of this ministry and the work that was happening here in Antioch is that these two men, Saul and Barnabas, ended up carrying famine relief to the church in Judea from their Christian brothers and sisters in Antioch. So they go back to Jerusalem with this load of aid, and then in this morning's passage, we hear about their return to Antioch from this aid mission to Jerusalem. And with this journey to Antioch, we get a bit of a longer-lasting change of scenery. Thus far in the Acts narrative, everything has been largely Jerusalem-centric. Tendrils of the gospel seem to all proceed from Jerusalem and eventually return to Jerusalem. But now Antioch begins to emerge not as a replacement for Jerusalem, but as her equal. And incidentally, this is very similar to the progression that we followed even in the planting of our daughter church in the Philippines, the DeSal Baptist Church. Initially, Elk Point Baptist Church was the mother church. We, by God's grace, were able to provide resources and training and even manpower to see this fledgling church planted where there was no gospel witness. But as the years have gone on, as DeSalle has grown in strength and maturity, we are incredibly proud to not call her a daughter church anymore, but to call her our sister church. We have seen this church grow up to the point where it is self-sustaining and a fervent gospel witness in this place. But just so, Antioch has become not just a daughter church, but a sister church to the one in Jerusalem. So Barnabas, Saul, and John Mark return from their servants in Jerusalem, and we get to see some more evidence that this daughter church has, in the power that God supplied, become self-sustaining in her own right. Not only was she able to send relief back to Jerusalem, that is one key part, you have this church now supporting others, but she begins to send out shoots of her own. We talk about Jerusalem sending people out, sending these missionaries out. When the church in Antioch was planted, they send Barnabas, be like, go check out this church in Antioch. But now we start to see the church in Antioch become a sending church as well. The believers of this church, who were so faithfully discipled under Saul and Barnabas for a whole year, now seek to send these same faithful men. They go, they discipled us so well, we are doing so well and are so healthy, we're going to send them somewhere else to do the same thing somewhere else. And just for a moment, just put on our empathetic caps here, imagine having the blessing of Saul the Apostle, eventually Paul the Apostle, preaching in your church every Sunday. How hard it would be to say, let's send him somewhere else. They have enjoyed the benefit of an apostle preaching in their midst constantly, discipling in their midst constantly, and it wouldn't have been easy to say, well, let's send him on somewhere else. But they see the benefit of what God is doing. But before Saul and Barnabas are sent out, along with John Mark, as we'll see starting in verse 5 of chapter 13, we are granted some insight into this church in Antioch, especially the leadership of the church. In the church at Antioch, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. 2 points to pull out of that. The first and most important, looking at the leadership of the church here in Antioch, is that above anything else, they have demonstrated themselves to be Spirit-filled believers. The identification that we get at the beginning there, prophets and teachers, these are gifts of God's Spirit, and it gives them confidence and give us confidence as we look at this, that this was a faithful church that was being led by faithful, Spirit-filled believers. There's been a movement of sorts within certain modern churches that says that the leadership of every church has to be representative of the congregation. That if there are church members from the Philippines and from Africa and from Asia and from First Nations and from the Middle East, that there must also be within that church leadership leaders from each of those sections. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't hear that I don't love to see that kind of diversity amongst the church leadership, but the first and foremost criteria of church leaders has nothing to do with our skin color or the culture that we come from. These must be first and foremost Spirit-filled men of God. They must have demonstrable evidence of salvation, that they have received and are acting in the gifts and the fruits of the Spirit. And this church is succeeding in that benchmark. Their church leadership are Spirit-filled men of God, and praise God for that. But then we're also blessed to see that while these are Spirit-filled men of God, we also get this beautiful diversity in church leadership. And this diversity is in ethnicity, it is in social standing. So we've got a church in modern-day Turkey. And in this Turkish church, we have Barnabas, who's from Cyprus, Simeon, who is called Niger, and Niger was a Latinism for black. He is a dark-skinned man, likely from an African country. We have Lucius of Cyrene, and Cyrene is a Greco-Roman colony in North Africa, what we call Libya today. And Manaen is described as a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. That word for lifelong friend is really hard to translate. It essentially can translate as foster brother. He was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. He is part of, is basically a foster brother within a princely royal type family. So having been brought up together with Herod, he would have been of incredibly high social standing, but he's also a Christian who was raised with Herod the Tetrarch. That's the same Herod who killed John the Baptist, not the same Herod who killed or tried to kill Jesus. That would be his dad. So brought up with a little bit of a rough family, if of good social standing. And then we have Saul, who full-blooded, straight Jew, Pharisee of Pharisees. So you can see there is a pretty wide net amongst these church leaders. And what a blessing it is to see that. I can praise God, and I'm sure that the church of Antioch did, that the gospel was not confined to Jews. It was no longer just the gospel of the Hebrew people, but had quite dramatically reached the ends of the earth, and that was displayed within the leadership of the church. But now this gospel would be carried rather than, thus far it seems to be more, have been pushed into the ends of the earth. And before we, or considering our context here, before Theophilus, who is the audience of Dr. Luke's Acts account here, before we get this idea that the baton has been passed, that God brought gospel opportunities to likes of Philip or Peter, but now it's up to the church to manufacture those opportunities by sending out people with the express purpose of missions work, our passage sets us right on that account, too, that this is still a work of God. But before we get there, just hear this. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the they that is in view here is a little bit ambiguous, given what comes later in the passage, but it's most likely in particular these church leaders are worshiping together. Some of the church might have been around as well. But these leaders are likely the audience that we're talking about. They're worshiping the Lord and fasting. We might ask ourselves, what kind of worship are they doing? How were they worshiping? What did that look like? There's so many people, we want to be like the early church, so they were worshiping and fasting. What does that look like? Well, if you follow the pattern throughout Scripture, if we're talking about fasting, that is usually correlated with prayer. But doesn't our passage say that they were worshiping and not praying? We are used to worshiping being the musical worship. They've got instruments out and they're singing together. Well, I have to say that I would agree with Pastor John MacArthur. He was giving a message once, preaching out of Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, and the first words of the Lord's Prayer is what he's looking at. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Pastor MacArthur concentrates his whole message down to this. He says, prayer is the most distilled essence of personal worship. And if it is to be worship, then it's going to be like this, where you're calling on God's glory and not your own promotion. Jesus said, Father, glorify your name. So when we read they were fasting and worshiping, there's no reason why we shouldn't be reading that they were fasting and praying. Yes, they might have included other elements of worship, song, the reading and teaching of Scripture, etc. But given the circumstances, I think the overwhelming complexion of this worshiping and fasting that they're doing was a complexion of prayer. And that, I think, is affirmed in the beginning of verse 3, where Luke says, he kind of repeats himself, and I think it's synonymous. It says, then after fasting and praying. Well, weren't they fasting and worshiping? So I think it's one and the same. But they are fasting and praying. They're fasting and worshiping, and that focus on prayer is important here in this passage, because while they were worshiping the Lord, while they were praying and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. We need to remember, and sometimes we are inclined to forget, that prayer is communication. Prayer is communication with God. It is talking to God, and he also communicates to us. By his grace, we now have something that the church in Acts did not have. We now have the written word of God in Scripture, where he communicates to us clearly. We do not need to rely on, well, I think God is saying this, as we spend time in prayer. We know what God has said. But these believers at this point, they did not have the guidance and direction of God's word. They did not have the New Testament. All they had was Old Testament up to and even several hundred years before Jesus being born. Some of the gospel accounts are starting to circulate, but we're not quite there yet. So these believers did not have the guidance of God's word. So by the Spirit, particularly those who are gifted as prophets, that we are told who are present in this passage, God speaks verbally to these believers. And what does God call these believers to do? He calls them to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which he has called them. The content of the call is not spelled out for us here, but we can infer it from the rest of the passage that they are being called as missionaries. But we also know from what we've read previously that they both had already been called by the Holy Spirit. They already had a call on their lives. And like I was saying earlier, before we get to this idea that there's been kind of a passing of the baton where originally God brought gospel opportunities, but now it's the church's job. God was in charge before, and now he's kind of handed things over to the church to take over. Missions work is God's idea too. God is in charge of this whole idea as well. If you were to look back into Isaiah 45, the prophet Isaiah declared these words of God himself. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord, it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. It is and always has been that God will reveal himself to his creation. God has revealed himself in the very act of creating, but he also at no point has left his creation to its own devices. He is about revealing himself to his creation, particularly to his highest creation, mankind. And Paul would later quote Isaiah in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, at the name of Jesus, see, Paul is clarifying what Isaiah says here. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The church is called to stand witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in so doing, we are fulfilling what we were created for, our created function, and doing what God has already been doing from the beginning. We are giving words to what God has already done. He has revealed himself to us. If we go back to that gospel roadmap from Acts 1:8, Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That word witness, sometimes to be a witness carries kind of a passive tense in our mind. I just happened to be in a certain place at a specific time, and I happened to witness a car accident, and I just waited around and gave my statement to the RCMP officer when he came and asked me. That is a lot of times that kind of passive mentality that we have when it comes to witness, and it is sad in a lot of ways, and I'm pointing the finger as much at myself as anything else. That is a lot of times how we have determined to bear witness to the gospel. We have determined to bear witness to the gospel like a passive bystander. I saw something happen, and I'm going to wait for someone to come ask me what happened, and I'll tell them. That's the extent of our gospel witness sometimes. And to be fair, we need to be prepared to do that. If someone comes and drops the gift in our lap, being, so you're a Christian, what do Christians believe? Well, let me tell you. And we need to be ready to answer that question. How many people have had that exact conversation this week? Anybody want to raise your hand that you have had someone come to you and said, tell me the gospel about Jesus this week? Oh, we got one. So not the norm. Our call to gospel witness is not meant to be this passive, we just kind of sit by and twiddle. I thought, somebody please ask me about Jesus. I'll wear a big cross necklace and carry around a big Bible. Then they'll know that I'm a person they can ask about Jesus. Each believer has received the commission to sit and wait. No, each believer has received the commission to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach these people that you are going to obey all that Christ has commanded them. And some, such as Saul and Barnabas in our passage here, they are gifted over and above to serve as missionaries. They are called to a specific task. That is their vocation, to act as missionaries. But that no more excuses each of us from everyday missions work the work of evangelism, then having me called as a pastor means that none of you have to learn how to rightly handle God's word. Each of us are called to learn to rightly handle God's word, even though there's pastors who are gifted and teachers who are gifted to teach it and to explain it. And within evangelism, same thing. We have missionaries, and praise God for missionaries. But that doesn't mean that we are not seeking to bear God's gospel forward. We cannot allow or expect gospel specialists to bear the full load of the entire Christian ministry. Paul talks in Romans 12 about how we are one body, and that body has many members, and the members have different gifts and different functions. Having gifts that differ according to the grace that given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity. That doesn't mean that just because someone's gifted with spirit-inspired generosity that all of us can then just be tight-fisted. That doesn't mean that because someone is just incredibly gifted in service that all of us aren't called to be servants. But by God's grace, Barnabas and Saul were specifically called by the Holy Spirit, saying, I am sending them out as missionaries. And I want to highlight one other incredibly important piece of the puzzle that emerges from the passage this morning. Saul and Barnabas, we've already established, they are spirit-filled believers. We've already seen through other passages that they already have been called out by God for a purpose. Think of Saul in Damascus, and we hear that he was called for the evangelism of the Gentiles. Acts 11:24, we're told that Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And in 9:17, Ananias laid his hands on Saul and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Spirit-filled men, already at work and called for God's purpose in the world. Why then does God not commission them for ministry individually? They already have the Spirit of God living within them. They already are in communication with God through the Spirit. Why this corporate meeting? Why do we read that it was through the church in Antioch that the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me? Well, why is the Holy Spirit asking them to set someone apart when that's the Holy Spirit's job? Why, after fasting and praying, did this church then lay their hands on them and send them off? Typically, we associate in the New Testament laying hands on with the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what we were seeing with Ananias earlier. Why are they laying their hands on Saul and Barnabas? Even as we just read from Romans 12, the church is one body composed of many members. In Isaiah chapter 6, the calling of Isaiah says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am and send me. That was not a corporate calling. That was a, I am laying here and God comes and says, Isaiah, you go. So why doesn't God do that here with Saul and Barnabas? He is more than capable of individually commissioning and strengthening his chosen instruments for the ministry that he has called them to. But we begin to see here in Acts and going forward in the New Testament, the church begin to take a central role in the spread of the gospel. It's not superstar hour where it's like, okay, we've got the apostles and a few others. They're doing the work of the ministry. Now we have the church taking this incredibly important role. And yes, God could have called Saul and Barnabas and said, get out of here, go to wherever you're going. Go to wherever I send you. But according to God's plan. He has determined under this new covenant, in this new relationship that man is to have with God through Jesus Christ, that the local church is going to be central to the function and the working of the gospel. And as we kind of bring this message this morning in for a close, I want to leave us with three primary points. The first is that although we as believers and as the church, we do have a responsibility before God to follow his direction and follow his plan, we must not confuse the source of the spread of the gospel. We are not the source of the spread of the gospel. After the church lays hands and sends out Saul and Barnabas, what are we told? That they, being sent out by the church? No, that they being sent out by the Holy Spirit. So it is still God's doing. And when we think about the spread of the gospel, we should not be setting ourselves, we should not be setting the church up on this pedestal that the gospel is this function of the church. No, the gospel is a function of God and the power of God to those who would believe. And we need to remember in our own hearts and our own minds to defer to the initiator and the sustainer and the perfecter of our faith in Jesus Christ, particularly when it comes to the spread of the gospel. It's not our gospel. It's his. Praise God that we don't have to manufacture gospel hope by our own strength, and even the effectiveness of our witness depends on the power and direction of the Lord. So first, remember who the gospel comes from and who is the focus. Second, on the other hand, we do still have a personal responsibility before God to follow his direction, to follow his plan. There was specific work which the Holy Spirit prepared for Saul and Barnabas. Paul says later in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And again in Colossians 1:10, we are to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We cannot shirk our God-given duties. We cannot say, I am going to be the passive armchair witness. We cannot take that horrible Christianism that says, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. Garbage. Preach the gospel with your actions and with your words. It's not if necessary, use words. No one ever became a Christian because they saw someone being nice or being Christian-ish. People become Christians when they see someone acting a way that correlates with what they're saying. And when someone comes to them and says, this, the way I'm acting, is because of him. Don't think your actions are going to be enough. We are to preach the gospel at all times. So we have to remember that we have a job to do, we are called to witness, and we need to be witnessing. And if I had to pick out one of the primary weaknesses of the North American church, it is our witness in a place where witnessing is allowed. We are allowed to witness to the gospel. We have no real caveats on that. It might make people frustrated during, if you're running around preaching the gospel during work hours instead of doing what you're supposed to do. Okay, well, make sure you're doing your work and witnessing. But we live in a place where we're allowed to witness, and we don't. Why? We need to develop hearts that sees his glory and his good and what he has done for us as being worth sharing with others, and see it as our responsibility to do so. So remember who it is that the gospel is about. Remember that we are called to share the gospel. And finally, and this is something we see so clearly in our passage, remember that you are not an island. We are not islands unto ourselves, and we're not islands faith-wise. We were created with an intention to be connected in God-ordained community. We were created for community. And if we try to be spiritual islands, it's not going to work. This connection to the local church is critical to our spiritual health and to our effectiveness in the ministries that he has called us to. If your only connection to a local church is I show up there on Sundays and then I duck out the back door the second that church is over, I show up about 5 minutes late so I don't have to talk to anybody, that is not enough. It is not going to be healthy for you. Is it great that you're at church? Absolutely. Be at church. Hear the word of God. But your health is going to suffer, because if that's your only connection to God's people, you are going to be a weak, stunted little plant of a Christian. You are meant to be serving in the church. You are meant to be commissioned by the church. And if the church is meant to commission people and empower people for ministry, how can, I think particularly of myself and my brothers, the elders, if we're looking for people to help encourage and strengthen for ministry, how can I encourage and strengthen you for ministry if I kind of know your name because I see you come in and I had a chance to say hi in the foyer once? We should be involved and personally engaged with the church. We should be serving in the church. If you have gifts that are not being used, I want to see that being used in our church, but it's not my job to go to every single person and go, what are your gifts and where can we use them? We should be seeking and go, I'm good at this. I'm more than happy to be involved. Or, I'm seeing this ministry that's not being done and I am capable of doing it. Can I be engaged in ministry in this way? And when we see Saul and Barnabas being sent out here in Acts 13, the church is able to send them out. They know Saul and Barnabas. They spent a full year in a discipleship relationship with Saul and Barnabas, and they are at work with them. They have been working alongside them. And God uses that church to commission and send out their brothers. The strengthening and power for ministry and the growth in our knowledge of and love from the Lord comes from the Spirit at work within us. Again, remembering, it is God's doing the work of the gospel. But by God's plan, that work that God is doing by his Spirit is most effectively applied in the context of the local church. Through the church and in the church, by God's grace and by the working of his Spirit, we can be strengthened. We can be exhorted. We can be sent out. We can be prepared for the work of the ministry. Don't deprive yourself of that by holding the church at arm's length and being only involved as you have to be. If God is the one who has planned and designed all things, then his design and his process is what we should want to follow and what we ought to follow, what we are commanded to follow in his direction for our lives. And if you spend any time in this book, particularly in the New Testament, you will see that to be a standalone is not a safe or a healthy place to be. So praise God for the spread of the gospel. Praise God that he has allowed us to be beneficiaries of duly called and commissioned missionaries. Because otherwise the gospel would have stayed in Jerusalem and area. But we now have churches here in North America because of such missionaries, and we need to be at work sending out and participating in and caring for the body throughout the rest of the world, because God has blessed us and cared for us in incredible ways. And we also need to be at work for his gospel here in our communities and in our local areas. And if you need strengthening, if you need help, if you need teaching, if you need training, that is what the church is for, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and to see that we can have ample opportunity to come and glorify God together. And let us worship God by praying together here as we close this morning. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you that we can come before you, that we can praise you in all that we say and all that we do. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that this gospel that is foolishness to those who are perishing, foolishness to those who do not know you, you have opened our eyes, you have enlivened our hearts, that it has now become life to us. And Lord, it has become life to us by the working of your Spirit, and now may we be committed to seeing it propagated into the lives of others. May we be so much more than passive gospel witnesses. May we be so much more than armchair missionaries. May our speaking of the gospel be much more than commenting a Bible verse on someone's social media post. May we seek to bear witness to the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ, to the good news of God and man reconciled in his Son. May we preach the good news of the forgiveness of our sins and of eternal life, of salvation from eternal damnation. May we be willing to speak those truths and seek for opportunities to speak those truths. May we make opportunities. May we set up gospel opportunities for your glory and for the good of your kingdom. And Lord, may we as Elk Point Baptist Church continue to be an encouragement to one another. May this body of believers, may this house of worship be a place where your people can come and be recharged and be prepared and built up and sent out for the work of the ministry. And may your people who come here come seeking to be built up, seeking to be sent out, and seeking to be serving the God that they worship. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the local church, and we thank you for missionaries who have gone out and preached your gospel in places where there is no gospel witness. We continue to pray for our brothers and sisters who we have connected with, missionaries that we have sent out. We think of Pastor June and his missions work. We think of the missionaries from Costa Rica who came and visited us earlier this year, Damian and Emily. And we pray that we as your church would continue to do that work of sending out people locally, nationally, internationally, that your gospel may continue to be preached to the end of the earth. Lord, you have revealed to us the good news. May we see it as such, and may we proclaim it at every opportunity. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.